Before I share, I just want to piggyback off of what Robert just shared. He says, let us not forget to witness. That's what it's all about. And I just want to say that I came across a new definition for spiritual formation the other day that speaks to that exact truth. And the definition says that spiritual formation is the forming of our spirit to the likeness of Christ for the benefit of others. And I never thought about it like that. But if we truly are to be formed to the likeness of Christ, isn't it for the benefit of others? Isn't that what Christ's purpose on this earth was for to begin with? It didn't do him any good to leave the right hand of the Father and come down to earth to experience this world in suffering. It was all for us. And so we're called into that same paradigm, that same mindset as Christians, as those striving to be more like Christ. It's our duty to live that life out that speaks to the love and redeeming power of a relationship with Jesus Christ. So thank you, Robert, for sharing, and I would just encourage you with those words this morning. As we move to our sermon this morning, I wonder who's been curious by the title, Heaven, Hell, Judgment, and Rob Bell. Who knows who Rob Bell is? He's a pastor of Mars Hill Church, along with Mark Driscoll. He is the mind behind the Pneuma videos, if you're familiar with those. A lot of them are just short, 6 to 10, some of them a little longer, minute videos that really just kind of expand biblical truth into a modern way. He also has several books, including Velvet Elvis, Sex God, Drops Like Stars, and his latest and most controversial work, Love Wins. This morning, I want to talk a little bit about the book Love Wins. The subtitle of the book is Heaven, Hell, and the Fate of Mankind. And I want to particularly highlight chapter 4, titled, Does God Get What He Wants? Now, in this chapter, Rob Bell poses the question, can we really accept the fact that a loving God would allow people to experience the condemnation of hell? He uses a lot of opinion to supplement his views, which are that a loving God would not. Through my research, I've discovered that a lot of the scripture he uses is out of context. He uses quotes like, it's a wide stream we live in, and the Christian faith is big enough and wide enough and generous enough to handle the vast range of perspectives. And God's wrath, judgment, and the idea of hell is just not a very good story. Now, I don't know about you, but Scripture tells me that the path is narrow. And that it's not about having a good story, but it's about the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's another book that came out in response to Rob Bell's book called Erasing Hell. And the author of this book is Francis Chan. Are any of you familiar with Francis Chan? Another very standout young, just like Rob Bell, lots of new ways of presenting biblical truth. But Francis Chan and Rob Bell part ways at about that part of the explanation. Francis Chan is devoted very deeply to being grounded in Scripture and to taking the whole of Scripture rather than bits and pieces to support these ideas that he's come across. And in the book Erasing Hell, Francis Chan, along with his co-author Preston Sprinkle, tackle tough issues about universalism. They deal with the truth that hell is real, that judgment will take place, that God is perfect in every way, and that we can't remove the office of righteous judge from the list of God's attributes and still have a full picture of God. God defines the words love and justice. We do not. So while we can sit here and try to decide in our humanness whether or not a loving God would allow someone to go to hell and be condemned for eternity, we are not the ones that come up with the definition of love. God is. Now, there's not enough time to go through every verse that deals with these issues. If you're interested, I have a copy of the book Erasing Hell and would be glad to loan it to you. But for today, I just want us to understand that the Bible is clear on heaven and hell and judgment. So with that said, as we continue our journey through Romans, I'd like to open up to Romans 1, 28 through 2:11. And here we find Paul in the middle of an explanation of how God's wrath and judgment will be poured out on mankind. He talks of God giving them over to sinful desires, verse 24, as a result of their knowing about God and not glorifying Him with their lives. I wonder if that resonates with any of us this morning. To know about the living God and yet to ignore His will for our lives. I think there's moments where all of us can be counted guilty of this. Paul points out in verse 20 that once we know about God and His desire for us to pursue holiness, we are without excuse. The idea of judgment is touchy for a lot of people. It's one of those things that is pretty difficult to preach on. And a lot of times we kind of skip over these sections, knowing that they're there. And, you know, when we read them, it's not one of those moments where we get warm and fuzzy feelings. But it's part of Scripture. I didn't bring my Bible up here with me this morning, so I'll grab one down here. Romans 1:28. All right. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, He gave them over to a depraved mind, to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Chapter 2. You, therefore, have no excuse, who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them, and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of His kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when His righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, He will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. So can you see why it's easy to skip over these sections in Scripture? It doesn't invoke inspirational growth to me. To me, it seems like it provokes fearful growth. And to take words from Rob Bell, it's not a good story. It doesn't sound fun. So why preach on it then? Well, I came up with two pretty good reasons not to skip over this section in Romans and just jump to chapter 3. And the first one is that God trusts me as a pastor to provide teaching on the whole of Scripture. If we just skipped over every part that didn't give us images of rainbows and unicorns, then we wouldn't have a full view of who God is. It would be an injustice to God and what He wants for us. And the second reason that I thought that this is good and I shouldn't skip over this is simply sometimes that's what it takes. Sometimes that's what it takes. The fear of judgment may be the only motivation some people respond to for entering into a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, don't get me wrong, there's a lot better reasons than judgment to enter into that relationship. But I think of it like I think of my relationship with my kids. There's a lot better reasons for my kids to listen to me than the fear of punishment. But sometimes that's what it takes. Sometimes they'll keep running out into the middle of the road until they lose privileges, or sometimes even get a spanking, and that's okay. So I'm not going to be timid about letting people feel fear, especially when I consider Jesus' words in Luke 12, when he says, "Do not fear those who can kill the body and afterwards have no more that they can do, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he is killed, has authority to cast you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." So today, with that in mind, I want to answer three questions about judgment. Will everyone be judged? What are we judged on? And what's after judgment? So the first question, will everyone be judged? The short answer, yes. The long answer, verses 5 and 6, Paul says, "According to your hardness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves on the day of wrath, and the righteous judgment of God will render to each person according to his deeds." So everyone will be judged. It doesn't get any simpler than that. Some would try to explain this away. And again, I'll revert to Rob Bell's book. He's one of these people that tries to explain this away. He says that after death, we'll have another opportunity to respond to Christ once more. And he's putting this thought out because in his heart he feels like, why would an all-loving God condemn people to hell? But in Hebrews 9:27, we read that each man is destined to die once, and after that, the judgment. I don't remember reading anywhere in Scripture about a plea bargaining process before the judgment. Christ sits on the mercy seat only for a time, and then he must sit on the judgment seat. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." So you, me, your neighbors, your friends, your cousins, everyone will be judged. It's not a matter of if, but when. God spells it out clearly for us. And as Paul reminds us in chapter 1, we will be without excuse. There's nothing that we can say to avoid judgment. Which brings us to our second question. What are we judged on? Romans 2:6, God will render to every man according to his deeds. Verses 9 and 10 are more precise about what sort of deeds they are. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good. Now when I read that, I thought, hold on a minute. Is that the way you guys understood Christianity? Doesn't Scripture say that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and we will be saved? Doesn't Titus 3:5 say God saved us not on the basis of works done by us in righteousness, but he saved us according to his mercy through the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit? And Ephesians 2:8 says, "By grace you have been saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So how can it be that we're saved by grace through faith, not by deeds, and yet we are judged according to our deeds. This hung me up for a little bit. And as I continued to study, I came across some people who said that Romans 2 is really written to non-believers. But I couldn't buy into that because Paul clearly says that God will render to everyone according to their deeds. Paul understands that, as we should, that there are specific requirements that we must meet in order to attain eternal life, and that we cannot attain these requirements on our own. And if I jump ahead in Romans a little bit, I come across a pretty short and simple phrase that says we all fall short. You guys familiar with that one? That's why the final judgment isn't just for the unsaved, but it's for everyone. You and I will face a final judgment. And it's true that we are saved by grace through faith, but in the courtroom of God, we will face judgment, and we will be found guilty. But the deciding factor in our trial will be the witness that's called to the stand. The witness of our deeds. You see, a tree is judged by its fruit. And in the same way, we will be judged by our deeds. Galatians 5, 19 through 21 says, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like, these I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And there's many more lists like this throughout the writings of Paul and throughout the New Testament. And I call these fruits of the flesh. These are fruits of the flesh. These are things that come out of a life devoted to the pleasures. Now, in a book by Robert Mulholland called An Invitation to a Journey, he highlights another kind of witness that our deeds can provide us on Judgment Day. On page 41 of this book, he says, are you more loving, more compassionate, more patient, more understanding, more caring, more giving, more forgiving than you were a year ago? In other words, do our lives reflect the fruits of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Do we look and act different than the lost of the world? Are we different now than we were before we knew Jesus Christ? Now, this becomes a double-edged sword because grace and mercy continue to play a part in our walk. I'm not saying that we have to walk a perfectly straight line because that's impossible. And I don't want to give that impression. That's the wrong impression to give. But I am saying, are we being transformed in the process? Or are we still trying to conform to the world? John Piper sums it up well. He says, it is by grace we are saved through faith, not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. But the heart that is full of faith will overflow in attitudes and actions very different from those which flow from unbelief. Therefore, our deeds will testify truly to the genuineness or absence of faith. And it is not inconsistent for God to judge us according to our works. But we must understand that this judgment according to works does not mean we earn our salvation. Our deeds do not earn, they exhibit our salvation. Our deeds are not the merit of righteousness, they are the mark of our new life in Christ. Our deeds are not sufficient to deserve God's favor, but they do demonstrate our faith. Please keep that distinction clear in your mind regarding our attitudes and actions. They do not earn, they exhibit. They do not merit, they mark. They do not deserve, they demonstrate. And therefore, God will render to every man according to his deeds, including Christians. That's important to remember. Actions don't bring salvation. But if we are a new creation in Christ, we should act differently. We should have the fruits of the Spirit evident in our lives. And the scale should tip. Where the fruits of the flesh were evident before, that should start to move. And those fruits of the flesh should become less, and the fruits of the Spirit should become greater. And like I said, it is a process. It's not going to be an overnight thing where you wake up one morning and say, you know what? The scale's tipped. I no longer give in to the desires of the flesh. It's a process. And it's done with intentionality. We have to be intentional. The final question is, what's after judgment? What comes next? Paul answers in verses 7 and 8. To those by perseverance in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, God will give eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, God will give wrath and fury. In 2 Thessalonians 1:9, Paul talks about those people who fear, or those people who for one reason or another choose not to obey the gospel. And he says they will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. And Jesus in Matthew 25 says, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteousness into eternal life. Hell is a reality. It is a real place. And in Erasing Hell, Francis Chan devotes an entire chapter to what Jesus says about hell in the Bible. It's a long chapter. Jesus says a lot about hell because he wants to warn us about it. It's not something that he chooses and desires for us. But in short, it's a place of horrible punishment for all lawbreakers, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And while hell is beyond the most appalling image, infinitely horrible, eternal life in the presence of Jesus is infinitely beautiful. Its splendor is unattainable by our human imagination. We can read Revelation and all the other instances of heaven in the Bible, and there's a lot of them, a lot of good imagery about heaven. But a study I did on heaven a while back revealed that the author, especially John in Revelation, you know, he uses all these images of diamonds and rubies and pearls and gold. This is the only way that a human mind could put into words what he saw, and it doesn't do it justice. He was thinking of the most beautiful things on earth that he could compare heaven to, and rubies and pearls and gold. That's all he could come up with. But it's far greater than that. The happiness that the saints will have in the age to come will be more satisfying than all the moments of joy experienced by all men in all history. Imagine that. Just take every time that you felt completely wonderful in your life, every moment that brought tears of joy to your eyes, and put them all into one. And try to experience that all at one time, and heaven's greater than that. So regardless of what anyone says, Scripture is clear. Heaven and hell are both very real. Judgment will fall upon the just and the unjust. Our deeds will be our witnesses in the courtroom of God. Our faith in Christ will be evident by the fruits of the Spirit, and the transforming of our hearts and minds to the image of who God created us to be. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. He's laid out a plan for each of our lives. If we're obedient to follow that plan and seek progress in our life, we will be blessed. We will see fruit. One of these two realities await us following judgment: eternal punishment or eternal life. That's where the road splits. That's where the fork in the road happens. The line in the sand is drawn. So I would appeal to you this morning that if you haven't already, choose life. I don't know why anyone wouldn't. Trust in Christ to do His will. And for those of you who love Him already, rejoice. Seek out the fruits of the Spirit. Use that intentionality in your life. Dedicate yourselves to growing deeper in that relationship. Don't just take it for granted. Don't just say, 12 years ago I knelt down at the altar and accept Jesus Christ, and so I'm good. Enter into that process. Because on Judgment Day, when we do enter into the courtroom of Christ, we hope that our deeds, the fruits of our lives, will speak volumes about the transformation that God did in our lives. It's real, trust me, because 10 years ago, I couldn't have said that I would be standing in a church, let alone preaching in one. God can do amazing things if we just let Him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for who You are. Lord, help us to not take lightly these truths that were revealed today, but to trust the words that Paul writes in his book of Romans, that there is a judgment day and it will come, that it will fall on each of us. And Lord, I pray this morning, if there's anyone here who hasn't accepted You as their Lord and Savior, Lord, I pray that You're tugging on their heart right now. Lord, You're very clear in Your word that You do draw a line in the sand, that there will be a separation. And Lord, the decision is so easy when we think about it, when we weigh the two. Live for the world now, and for a short time experience the slight pleasures that might come with it, or to choose to follow You, allow You to transform us. And one day we will experience unmeasurable awesomeness in Your presence in heaven. Lord, help us as a church not to keep that message within these walls. But as Robert reminded us this morning, it's about witnessing. It's about spreading Your gospel all over Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, Lord. May we share with our neighbors, our family, our friends. And as always, Lord, You will get the praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.